Well, it's good to be back with you all. In some ways, I don't feel like we ever left because we come back and it's all the same faces, pretty much, except the kids look older and there's maybe a little more gray in Bill's hair, just a little bit. But in most ways, you all look much the same, and I'm thankful to the Lord that He has, let you continue and that you all continue to meet. There are some people who are used to be here who are not here. I think about Roy, and that's going to happen. But for the most part, the body remains unchanged and faithfully continuing, and I appreciate that. If you'd open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, I had a chance, maybe a little bit after the time we'd been in Lawrence, to share for the first time, and I don't know what I shared on, something from John's epistle. And then basically at some point started reading devotionally for myself the book of 1 John. And in reading 1 John, I really got hung up in the third chapter, the first few verses, and that's where we're going to spend our time today. I got so hung up with it that I had to continue the rest of the chapter. And then I got so hung up with that I've started back at the beginning. And every chance I have a chance to speak at the assembly there in Lawrence at the chapel, I've started at the first part of 1 John, and we're working our way through the book of 1 John. And you know how it is in some chapels, different guys go through different stuff. I picked a book that I don't, at least when I started out, didn't understand very well, a book that has always been a little bit bothersome to me because I didn't understand it very well. And I can just tell you, the Lord has really blessed me by understanding a little more about 1 John and spending some time there. So we're going to read a little bit about 1 John, but let's think about what we know about him. He was a son of thunder, right? He was kind of one of those guys. There was a lot of noise, and a lot of light, but maybe not a lot of depth. He was always somebody in the epistles who was there. In Luke 9, he was the zealot, he was the sectarian, he was the one who was talking about who's going to be, whether they should call fire down from heaven or not. I mean, this is John, right? We think of him as the apostle of love. We don't think about him in Matthew 20, where he was arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. When you say the apostle John, you think, oh, that's the apostle of love. You don't think about this young, kind of zealous, religiously fervent, passionate guy. You think about a gentle old man, for the most part. And John is a man who, he kept his passion. He aged well, but the Holy Spirit took all of his liabilities, all that stuff he had as a young man, and exchanged them for compassion in his old age, and yet kept that and made his, all what could have been a liability, he made an asset. And so he then in 1 John is going to use some of that zeal, some of that fervor he had as a young man, to talk about what the Lord Jesus is like. He wants us to know the word of life, and we're going to see that. And he's going to argue against false teachers who would corrupt the gospel. And he's going to use his passion to talk about what does it look like for a believer to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? What does it mean to know God? And so I really like thinking about the person of John, who was this young, passionate, kind of loose cannon that the Lord reined in and then turned into the apostle of love. And yet the Lord didn't change his nature. He just made it better. So the way that John writes his Gospels, there's a zeal for the truth that comes through in his Gospels. This young man who was zealous and wanted to call fire down and wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom and live everything for Christ, that hasn't changed completely. And so he's still passionate. He sees things very black and white. In John's Gospels and in the book of 1 John, there's light versus darkness. There's death. there's fruit versus no fruit. There's love versus hatred. And his epistles are the same way. And he talks about it in 1 John. Now, you're either born of God and you don't sin. You're either of God or of the world. He's a black and white, absolute kind of guy. But his writing is a reflection of his personality and of what the Lord used to take this zealous guy who was, like I said, a kind of a religious zealot and make him into who he wanted him to be. There's three themes here that are evident in John's writings. They have three words that come up a lot, a whole lot. So in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or at least in the epistles here, you can see he cares a lot about truth. Almost 50 times the word truth comes up. So this guy who was fervent as a young man is still fervent in his older age as a man who is passionate about the truth. He cares much about love. 84 times in the epistles he talks about love. And then he also cares about our personal righteousness and our obedience to the Lord, and he uses the word witness almost 70 times. So look at you've got the truth, love, and witness. Those are the three themes of the epistles here. There's lots of purposes that John has in writing his epistles, and we could, if we had time, go through all of those. He tells us in 1:4 that he writes that our joy may be full. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that he writes that we may not sin because our sins have been forgiven, because we have known him from the beginning, so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He writes to combat error, and he writes against something called Gnosticism, and he basically tells them that Christ did come in the flesh. He writes against something called Doceticism, and says Christ was actually a physical man, and then he writes against a man named Cerinthius, who said that Christ didn't actually die, and he said, no, Christ was a man who died. I was there. I saw it. And so John starts out his gospel, and I say this all by way of introduction, but John starts out his gospel and says, here's what I want you to know. Look at John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched and what we have looked at, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So he says all these things, and this is his main purpose in writing the epistle, and it's our main purpose in being here together, is he wants us to have fellowship. Who does he want us to have fellowship? He wants us to have fellowship with us. He wants us to have fellowship together, but he wants us to have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, as we study the book of 1 John and look at this passage today, that's the backdrop on which all this hangs. You've got this young religious zealot guy who is now at the latter part of his life, writing about truth, the personal witness, what it means to love, and he says, I want you to know the word of life. I want you to have fellowship with the word of life, and I want to have fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what we're talking about in 1 John. Let's read 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I love this passage. I love thinking about the miraculous love, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. And yet, when I first came to this, I thought, I already know what this says. I already know, we sing the songs, the whole manner of love the Father has given unto us. We know this song. What I tell you today may be nothing new, but I can tell you, after spending a little bit of time in this passage, I am overwhelmed with what it means that God would pour out His love on us and would change us and make us like His Son. And so that's what we want to think about today. So John says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Look how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. That word see or look does not mean to feel. You know, we talk about love today and everybody wants to feel love, and it's all you make decisions based on how you feel. How does this room color make you feel? We bought a house in Lawrence, and when we bought the house, Anna said, well, I like the floor plan, but I don't like how the colors make me feel. And I thought, colors make you feel okay. Sure. So I said, okay, well, we can fix that. So we painted upstairs and repainted all the trim, painted downstairs, painted everything again. So we just finished a bedroom that had been kind of put off, and so now we're done painting for a while. And Anna a few weeks ago said, I don't really like how the lights in the kitchen make me feel. So they're changing now too. But we're not talking about feeling here. We're talking about seeing. Consider, perceive, look, wonder, ponder how great a love the Father has given. So it's that same phrase that's used in Matthew 5:8 when it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. For they shall see and perceive, they shall understand God." When John in John 11 tells Mary and Martha to stand still, that they're going to see the glory of God, he's not going to say you're going to feel it. He's going to say you're going to perceive it. You'll understand it. You're going to wonder at it. You're going to ponder at it. It's the same phrase that's used in Revelation 22:4, and I'll just turn there for you, when it says that they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So it's the same phrase there, that we are going to see. So this is what John wants us to do. He wants us to see, not to feel, not to think happily about, but to see and understand, to perceive, to ponder what this love is. So he wants us to see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How miraculous a love. Now this word love here, it's not the phileo, it's not the brotherly love that the Lord has with his disciples. It's that sacrificial, agape, undying love. And he wants us to see that love. How miraculous is it? Well, it's that same great love that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. Paul says, and I love contrast, you were heirs of sin, Paul says, now you're heirs of righteousness. You were guilty, now you're guiltless. You were under the curse, now you're free under the law. Under grace. You were far off, now you're brought near. You were dead, now you've been brought alive. You were aliens and strangers, now you're citizens and heirs. You were excluded, now you're included. That's how miraculous the love is that the Father has given us in Christ. So we want to see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. The Father, he's the one that's done it. God the Father in eternity past planned our redemption. He's the one that's done it. It's a perfect active tense in the Greek that he has done it perfectly, and he is the one that is doing it. He has given us the Son, he's supplied us with the Spirit, he's furnished us with eternal life, and he's the one that has given it to us. He's bestowed it on us. That phrase in the Greek doesn't mean earned. It's not see how great a love the Father has given to those who earned it. It's see how great a love the Father has bestowed, has given freely to those whom he has given it to. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that the Father is in that God is in Christ reconciling men to himself. So it's the Creator. It's the one who planned our salvation. So see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How great is it? This is how great it is. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. This is the same phrase that should be called that it talks about in Matthew 1:21 when it says, his name shall be called Jesus. Everybody knows him as Jesus. It's not some name that you're going to give him in a book that you write down that you never call him, you know? We have three kids. We have Bryson, he's 6. We have Mia, she's 18 months. And we have Silas, he's 4. So Bryson, Silas, and Mia. When we name Mia, I thought, okay. But her name, we're going to call her Mia, right? We're not going to call her anything else. She has no nickname. We're going to name her Mia, and she's going to be called Mia, and that's what she is. And then I realized her initials are MRT, but you can't call her Mr. T, because that just wouldn't work. So you can kind of slur them together and call her Mert, And so now I call her Murdy, so I don't know where that comes from. But but the Lord has not done that with us. He has called us children of God. And we're going to see that that's what we are. It means that we have received the name. It's the same thing when in Luke 23 when Jesus says they went out to a place called the Mount of Olives. Everybody would have known it as the Mount of Olives. You don't call it something it's not. I don't call my son Jack, because I don't have a son named Jack. I call him Bryson, or I call him Silas. That's his name, that's what I call him, that's what he is. So what I'm saying is the Lord Jesus has made it possible that the Father would call us children of God because that's what we are. We're called that because that's who we are. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. He has bestowed it to us. He's given us a place. He's given us a value. That we would be called children of God. What does it mean to be called a child of God? Well, there's three things I can think about. One is a legal standing. You know, if my kids grow up and get in trouble and they have some problems with the law, they're going to come to me and say, your child's in trouble. And it's going to be my legal responsibility to take care of that, whatever that is. They're my child whether I want them to, whether I want the consequences of what they have or not. And so the Lord has given us the same legal standing. He has made us children, and He's responsible for us. So there's that legal standing. When my family adopted my sister, she went from being a part of one other family legally to legally being a part of our family. She's legally part of our family. And then the other thought is that that we have, this is not something that we have any control of over. It says that, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we are called children of God. My kids had no choice that they'd be born into a family where their dad's a little bit nutty, you know? And where their mom is just the sane one in the family. They didn't have any control over that. They it's something that they received. And so we have that same responsibility or same position with our Father, our Heavenly Father, that we have been born into a family. We are legally His. We are, it's something that we have received, something we couldn't do anything about. But there's one other thing, you know, that there's some rights that come with being a child. If you come over to our house and you wake up in the night and you've had a bad dream and you cry out, Caleb, I'm not going to come into your room. We can be friends, but we're not that good of friends. But if one of my children wakes up in the night and cries out, Daddy, I'll go. I'm tired. I don't like getting up in the night. I don't do well. But I'll go. Or my wife will go. Because that's the responsibility of a parent. There's rights that come with being a child. And we have been made children of our Heavenly Father. And so we can at times cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. And He turns to us and listens. Do you see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us? That we should be called children of God. And such we are. Not and such we hope to be. Not and such we want to be. Not and such we earn to be or try to be or want to be. And such we are, period. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. John wants us to see it. He wants us to perceive it. He wants to understand that it's a miraculous thing that the Father, He Himself has done. He's given freely to us the opportunity to be called, to be named children of God. And as children of God, we have certain legal standing before the Father. We've received certain rights. And it's something that we have received automatically. And He wants us to know that that's who we are. We are children of God. With this comes another little bit. That's not so fun to think about. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. If you look at my kids, you can tell they're my kids. There's a family resemblance. Anna went somewhere with Mia, lady who maybe didn't have as much tact, looked at Mia, looked at Anna, looked at Mia, looked at Anna, looked at Mia, looked at, said, she must look like her husband, because she didn't think that Mia looked anything like Anna. But there should be, in the family of God, a family resemblance. The problem is that the world in which we live, the world outside these doors, your neighbors, your friends, maybe your family, doesn't know Him. But that's meaning, if there's a family resemblance, if you're a child of God, that it's not going to know you either. The world is not going to recognize us because it didn't recognize Him. A thought is, why should we expect greatness in this world if they killed our Savior? If the Lord suffered and sweated and scorned, was scorned and suffered on the cross and bled and died and was perfect, never did anything wrong. Certainly I've done some things wrong. Why would I expect that in this world I would have anything other than what the Lord had? We're told we are children of God. We're named that by the Father. And yet the world doesn't know Him because the Lord Jesus came to His own. His own received Him not. They knew Him not. And so if I don't have a claim in this world, if I don't have success, I'm not going to be surprised. Because I want to look more like my Heavenly Father than what the world would say success is. Scripture tells me, John tells us, that we are children of God. We are named children of God. That the Father has bestowed this great love on us and made us children of God. And He says that comes at a price, that the world is not going to really pay attention to you. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I love this phrase, beloved. It's used five times in the Gospel of, in the book of 1 John, and it's used nine times in the Gospel. But in the Gospel, it's always, always, always used to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always something that He says. But in the Epistle of 1 John, it's always used by John himself. You see what happened? John became like the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, this word, when John writes it down, always comes out of the Lord Jesus' mouth. When he writes it down in the epistles, it always comes out of his own handwriting, because he becomes like the Lord Jesus. And you know what that means? That phrase, beloved, is agapetoi. So it's agape. It's the same type of love. So, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Behold what manner of agape the Father has bestowed on us. And then John turns right around and says, you who have agape, beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are. Present tense. We were called it, we were named that, and now we are that. Just like my kids. Baby boy comes out, oh, his name's going to be Bryson. But he doesn't know his name. And then he grows up, and you say, where's Bryson? Oh, he's over there. He is Bryson. Same kind of thing with us. We are called children of God when we're born into God's family, and we realize at some point we are children of God. That's our identity. So there's a sense of movement, and we'll see it. Let's just read it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. That's the first thing. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's the second thing. And the third thing, you catch it in the sense of movement here. And it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as it is. So there's this sense here. We are called children of God. We are children of God. And yet we will be children of God. There's a movement or a flow to this. It's almost like you could say it's justification, sanctification, glorification. I think that's more an application that we were called children of God, we are justified, we are children of God, we're sanctified, and yet we are going to, in some full sense, finally be a child of God when we're glorified with Him. There's something in this, though, that we say we're not done with. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet as appeared what we will be. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We're not done yet. We're not out of the oven yet. We're here on earth. We're still children of God, and yet we're not fully cooked. We're not. Our time has not yet come. We're not yet. You know, there's phrases in Scripture of not yet. Jesus in the wedding in Cana, in John 2, says, his mom says, you know, go ahead. This is your big moment. And he says, my time has not yet come. Not yet. John 8, they're in the temple, and they seek to stone him, but the Scripture says, not yet. John 11, in the resurrection, he says, not yet. You know, not yet. Hebrews 2, when it talks about putting all things in a subjection under Lord Jesus' feet, it uses that same phrase, not yet. And that's where we live right now, is the not yet. We are called children of God, we are children of God, but it is not yet. Not yet appeared what we will be. I like this phrase, we will be. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. That phrase, we will be. Not we will hope to be, not we will try to be. We will be like Him. It's of the same phrase that's used in the giving of the Spirit in John 14, verse 7. So if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His followers the Holy Spirit, then with the same certainty you can say that the Lord has not yet told us, but when He gets through with us, we will be like Him. So the Spirit starts the work, and the Spirit's going to finish the work, that we will be like Him. There's a certainty there. We're going to be resembling Him. We're going to be comparable to Him. We're going to resemble Him. We're going to be identified with Him. I wrote down, what we finally will be hasn't yet been revealed. Now we see in a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13. And we see through a dim glass, but by faith there's coming a day which will be sight. Romans 8 talks about all creation groaning. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. For the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So there's this idea in Scripture. We are called children of God. We are children of God, and yet what we're going to be hasn't yet been fully revealed. But it's coming. You can feel it. You can tell it. You can look at Scripture and see that it says we are called children of God because the Father has put His love on us. That we are now children of God, and yet we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Just like He gave us the Spirit. As sure as we are of that, we're sure that we will be like Him because we're going to see Him just as He is. Is there any greater desire of a believer? Is there anything greater that we could want as a believer than to say, we're a child of God who knows that we're going to be like Him and we're going to see Him as He is. So there's this progression. It's a increasing of Christ-likeness. And it culminates with seeing Him. It culminates with seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we see Him? It says that we will see Him just as He is. Not see Him by faith, not see Him in a glass darkly, not see Him separated by sin, but we will see Him just as He is. Well, how is He? How is it that that we see the Lord Jesus? It says that we're going to see Him just as He is. Think about Moses in Exodus 33. We read a little bit of that this morning. Moses says, Lord, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. The Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with His hand, lets all his perfections that would have consumed Moses go by, and Moses just gets to see the little tail parts of God. Let me read you that. Exodus 33. Maybe it's not Exodus 33. It is. Yeah, it is. Here we go. So he talks about it in 33. It happens in 34. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps His loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What is Moses' response? Moses' response is, he bows down low to the earth and he worships. So when we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, unhindered by sin, untarnished by this world, our response is going to be to worship Him. We're going to behold the face of God, God the Father, the One who has poured out His love on us, the One who has been reconciling the world to Himself through Christ. We're going to read the Father's heart and understand it perfectly when we look at the face of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not going to be by faith then. It's going to be by sight. We will be like Him, boom, when we see Him just as He is. That's the promise of Scripture, that there's a great expectation that the Lord's not done with this yet. He called me in the past to be His child. Now He has made me His child, and yet He's not done yet. There's something coming where He says He's going to finish making me. In heaven, there's going to be a river of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, Revelation 22, on either side of the river there are kinds of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. There will no longer be curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. And they will see His face. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night. They will not have need of a lamp or a light, or the light of sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So this is what Scripture is talking about. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 17 longed for. Let me read you Psalm 17, verse 15. David says, as for me, I shall behold Your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with Your likeness when I awake. So this is what the Lord has put in our hearts, that we are called children of God. We now are children of God, and yet there's something in us that desires for Him to complete His work and to make us like we are finally going to be. And that happens the moment that we see Him just as He is. So there's this moment when we see the Lord Jesus, not by faith anymore, but by sight. And we're made like Him. We're transformed. We're glorified. This is what Scripture talks about, that John said, I want you to know the word of life. I want you to have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the word of life. He talks about that in the first part of the chapter, or the first part of the book. This is what Scripture is about. You can see it. You can feel it as a believer. You know it to be true because it's in Scripture. Our minds, our hearts, our love, our work, everything we do, all our relationships, all of it is ultimately wrapped up in the moment that we see the Lord Jesus as He is. We long to know Him, we long to see Him, and we long to fellowship with Him and know Him perfectly because we long to see Him. There's a quote that says, "All our wants are fulfilled in a vision of the glory of God." That when we see the Lord Jesus lifted up, when we see Him without sin, that our lives are forever changed. And now we do that by faith. Now we believe that by faith. I believe the Lord Jesus totally now by faith. And yet there's a sense in which it's not yet happened. But it's coming. That we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. This is what Lewis said. "At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and the purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday we will enter in." So I love this passage because it talks about what the Lord has done for us, that He has made us. He has called us children of God. He has made us children of God. And yet I love it because of the hope it gives. It says, we know that when He appears, let's back up. "Beloved," let's just read it. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be." Not yet. "But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." It's the certainty of Scripture. So what's the application for us? Verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So the application is, you can't live like you used to live because you're not who you used to be. We're not children of the world anymore. We're children of the Father. We're not living for this world anymore. We're living for that time when we see Him as He is and we're made like Him. So sin should be viewed differently by us. We should be, and this is what John says, that everyone who has this hope, everyone has this hope that God has called them in eternity past, made them His child, and in eternity future will forever refer to them as His child because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, the hope is fixed on Christ, purifies himself. And Paul uses that phrase earlier in Acts to talk about being ceremonially clean. That our lives should be righteous. Our lives should be holy. Practically speaking, we should live differently because of this truth. When we have a chance to sin, we should think about the fact that we are called children of God. We are children of God. And we are going to one day be fully a child of God in the sense that we will see Him as He is. And so we should live like that. We should live like that. It's a contradiction. And I say this tongue-in-cheek because I think about my own heart sometimes, but it's a contradiction in terms to say that you have a hope like this and then to indulge in sin willingly. Because this type of hope, this hope of being a child of God both now and in the future should purify you just as the Lord Jesus is pure. I'll tell you just a couple other applications. Hebrews 10, I've been reading there lately. And it's talking about the sacrifice of Christ and how Christ is better. He's more sufficient. He's better. His blood is better. He had a better office. He's a better priest. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, three things here. One, let us draw near with a sincere heart to full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us draw near, and let us draw near with a sincere heart. Who do we draw near to? We draw near to God. We draw near to Him. We want to be like Him. Two, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What hope? The hope that we just talked about in 1 John 3. That hope that everyone who fixes his eyes on Him will be like Him. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So, what do we hold fast to? Well, we hold fast to our faith. We hold fast to our confession. The world may change. Things may go chaotic. We hold fast to that which is true. And the third thing, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more as you see the day drawing near when the Lord Jesus is going to return, when you're going to see Him as He is, in all of His glory. All the more you consider how to stir each other up and stimulate each other on to love and good works. So there's a momentum here in the Scripture, I think, that we are called children of God. Now we are children of God, and yet He's not done with us yet. There's a time coming when we'll see Him, we'll be changed, we'll be like Him. But until then, we have an opportunity to live for Him. We have an opportunity to have this hope fixed on Him, to live holy, righteous lives. We have an opportunity to draw near to Him with sincerity of heart. We have an opportunity to live well, to hold fast this confession of faith. And we have an opportunity to stimulate each other unto love and to good works. To not forsake being together, but to encourage each other. Let's pray. Father, You have given us a great love. You have given it to us freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are eternally grateful that You would make us Your children. And as Your children, we can come day or night and we can say, Father, and You hear us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that You would see fit to not just legally make us right, but to make us Your children, to give us those intimacies that come with being a child. Father, we also realize that our position as a child is not yet fully done, that You are in the process of sanctifying us and making us more like Your Son. And yet one day we will be glorified. We will be like Him. We will see Him without sin. No sin in our lives. We will be glorified. We look forward to that day, Father, and yet we don't expect it to be this moment. We don't expect it to be tomorrow. And so in the interim, help us to live holy lives. Help us to live lives that draw near to You with a sincere heart. Lives that hold fast this faith which You've given us. Lives that would want to be in Your Word to learn about You. And lives that would encourage and stimulate each other. Father, we just confess that we are Your children. And we want to be like our Father. We want to resemble the Lord Jesus. And we know that that's what You want. That You want to make us like Your Son because You glory in Your Son. We do too, Father. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice that He gave us, that He would freely bestow on us the gift of salvation, that He would give us freely the Spirit, and that He would make us like Himself. We can think of no other object of our life, Father, that would be worthwhile than to pursue being like the Lord Jesus. We know the world didn't know Him, and it may not know us, but we know You. And You have called us, and You have equipped us. And now, Father, would You dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.